do you do when you're just fed up with the faith, with God, as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, you're just tired of so many failures and setbacks and disappointments? What do? You keep going. In the face of whatever is bothering you, you keep your devotions going. You keep praying. You keep fellowshipping. You keep walking with Christ. Because there is nothing hell can do to stop that kind of Christian.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Judges. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. But for now, let's join Pastor Rick in Judges chapter 18 as he begins his message, Dud Gods.
Judges chapter 17, another ugly story without heroes. It will be that way until we get out of Judges. And this is this 18th chapter, continues what started in the 17th chapter with a man named Micah and a Levite who probably was named Jonathan going by the end of this chapter, if it refers to him. But I find it interesting that in these last five chapters, with all of these godless, well, not godless, because they worshipped idols, and so in that sense, they had their false gods. But as awful as these people were, somebody had to tell the story, and it had to be more than one person. That means they were likely righteous people, and they shared what was going on in the midst of these awful times. In other words, they had to suffer this junk. It's kind of like us today. We have to suffer what the unrighteous do around us, but we're still supposed to tell the story of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, why are we here? And coming to church and worshiping together is supposed to strengthen us to do these things, and we need to be reminded of this, especially now, where again, you are free to riot, not keep your social distance as you attack police officers, but you're not free to worship. I know you didn't come here to hear all that, but I just had to get it out. I want to stay focused on what's happening because all of God's word matters. It's not just a Bible story. That's how these characters treated the Bible. That's why they continued with their little figurines and their dud gods. Because they had the Bible, but it wasn't real enough to them, so they cherry-picked what they liked and they threw away everything else. Not only did they throw away everything else, but they corrupted what they could. The dud gods and idol nappers, like kidnappers. These guys stole idols. That's because they thought they had a better way than God's way. And today, there are Christless experts who are the pagan priests of the world. They think they know how we should live and go about our lives. And when it comes, of course, to morality and spirituality, they are wrong. They are deadly wrong. Then there are the obsequious Christians, or professed Christians, who carry their water, who mingle what the experts say about life and society and God. They mingle it, and then they take it to the church. And there it is spewed out from pulpits and received gleefully in the pews. These experts tell us the Bible is wrong or cannot be trusted, but their way is right. They can be trusted when they assail the Scripture. And it's gobbled up by some. These experts, again, without solutions for the damage from their own immorality that we have to deal with, as I mentioned, whoever the people were that took notes and compiled them, and eventually others got those notes and put them into the form we have now known as Judges. And other books of the Bibles experienced the same things. Likely much of it was oral in the beginning until it was put in print. And as they had to deal with the immorality surrounding them, caused by those who felt that they had a better way than God, so must we. Like the Dark Ages, when the popes came along and seized Europe by the throat and tried to destroy Christianity by mingling in so much paganism, you didn't know what was what. To this day, it survives. Evil does not die a natural death. God will have to kill it one day. But for now, we've got to deal in the midst of it, and we are grateful that even in the midst of this present darkness, people can get to heaven and be used as part of that process. How different these last five chapters of Judges would be if the people truly looked to God instead of just tinkered with him. Looking at verse 1 of Judges 18, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. In those days. That's a commentary. That comment is a commentary on failed leadership. Remember our study through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth is the conquest, the failure, and the hope. The conquest in the book of Joshua speaks of the conquest of the Christian life to take territory for God in the sense of preaching the gospel and fighting our own carnality. And then, of course, here the book of Judges, the repeated failure of the people to submit to God. And then in the book of Ruth, we have the hope that is found and that reaches all the way forward to the Messiah and all that that means to humanity. And so this repeated word, in those days there was no king, in Judges 17, 19, and 25, as well as here in 21, Judges 21, those four times it is mentioned, because the compiler of Judges is looking back at the period of the Judges, and he's saying, they didn't have a king. There was no ruler then. But we also know this. The days of the kings were worse. Not entirely, but largely. The entire northern kingdom was lost. There were remnant Jews up there, of course, the remnant righteous. There always are. But overall, they were sold out, the leaders up there. Well, who should have been in charge of Israel? Who should be in charge of mankind? Who should be in charge of me? Isn't this a fair question? Who is the boss? Well, we know. The righteous know. It's God. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Peter and Paul, our God. God should have been king in Israel, as Moses said. And his word should have been the law of the land. Neither two were readily acceptable to the people. To the majority overall, they preferred to do their own thing. So when the last judge comes along and he deals with the first king, he has to rebuke him. He has to tell him to his face. Samuel said, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. He's telling the king, when it comes to God, it's about obedience, not playing religion. Now, Saul never got that lesson. He didn't want it. Peter echoes it in his second letter in the first chapter. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the God-spoken word, the God-breathed word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. How do we miss that verse? How do so many churches and whole denominations, Christian individuals, how do we miss the Holy Spirit saying about the Scripture, which you do well to heed, to act upon it, to do something with it other than dismiss it and ignore it or find it something else to do?
What do you do when you're just fed up with the faith, with God, as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, you're just tired of so many failures and setbacks and disappointments? What do you do? You keep going. In the face of whatever is bothering you, you keep your devotions going. You keep praying. You keep fellowshipping. You keep walking with Christ. Because there is nothing hell can do to stop that kind of Christian. And this is the lesson from the scripture. This is the whole thing why we adore those men in the furnace. Even if the Lord doesn't answer us, King, we aren't following your gods. But idol-infested societies refuse the message. We suffer because of it, but we also work in the midst of it, and that's where souls are saved. I think many churchgoers don't want to hear this. He says here in verse 1, "And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell." Well, they fled. Not the entire tribe of Dan. It's going to be about 600 men, about 1,000 people, a little over 1,000 people are going to relocate out of this territory because they could not put down the Canaanites, which probably the Philistines were the particular brand of Canaanites, may have been the Amorites too. So they're going to relocate, flee their allotment. And it is because they refused to submit to God, that God wasn't acting for them. So they felt, I'm sure, justified in how they butchered their own faith. Their behavior, the behavior of these characters in these last five chapters, make it very easy for the Bible student to pick them apart. We should have no problem picking them apart, saying, well, this is wrong and that is wrong. The problem is, of course, is that I do not want to be filled with pride myself. And in those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell, for until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. That means that they did not subdue it. They received their allotment. It was a rich land that they received, too. It even had oceanfront 20 miles of oceanfront property. They had nothing to complain about, even though it was one of the smaller lots. It was nice. It was fertile. So fertile that we find Samson in vineyards. We find Samson taking honey from the carcass of a lion. The life was there. The land flowing with milk and honey. But the Philistines, of course, they resisted. And the Danites, many of them, had given up on God. You cannot resist God and resist the enemy at the same time and expect to succeed. When James said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, who are the proud? Those who exalt themselves. And in this case, the Danites that were into dud gods, they had exalted themselves. They decided what God should look like. Never mind that he said, don't do this. I'm the boss. James continues. He says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oh, he'll be back, but you still have to resist him. And so you cannot resist God and resist the enemy and expect to prevail. There would be something wrong with your religion. There would be something wrong with your mind to have that approach. Dan's territory, incidentally, about twice the size of Manhattan. And you may say, well, how big is Manhattan? Well, after church, you can Google it. Judges chapter 1, verse 34. Judges 1. We go back to about, this is the time that these events were taking place, back in Judges chapter 1. Again, we covered that last session. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. The Amorites, they felt this was good territory, and they weren't giving it up. The Danites should have said, yeah, this is really good territory, and we are going to take it. But they did not, and we know why. Don't blame God. Blame them for not walking with the Lord, wanting to live life their way and have God bless them. Verse 2,
So the children of Dan sent five men of their family from their territory, men of valor, to Zorah, Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it, and said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Well, their motto was, we can't beat them, leave them. Well, sometimes you have to do that. The Puritans said to run from persecution, for example, others too. But that's not here. Relocation was not an option. Their land was God-ordained. They were to take that land. They were to subdue it. And the fault was theirs. Now, where it says, they're taking five spies, they're sending them up to out of the land to spy out a territory that they can relocate some of them to, put a Danite settlement there. These spies are going to mingle amongst the people that they're going to later kill. And, of course, pillage and plunder will be part of it. It says that they were men of valor. Well, we use that word valor as though they were courageous, heroic men, virtuous men on the field of battle, I guess. Well, that's kind of poetic. But anyway, it means that they were of military age. They could have been fierce men or not so fierce. These happened to be, you know, somewhat tough guys, but not against their enemies, not against formidable enemies. They're going to be very tough against people who are too weak to defend themselves and their own brethren, but not against the Amorites and the Philistines. They're going to end up 100 miles away from their hometown. It's too bad, because here in the Dan's territory, once upon a time, hail fell from heaven like artillery to take out the enemy of God's people. And now that was just something to forget. Almost every time when I drive home, I drive over a battlefield from the Civil War, where over 1,400 men lost their lives storming the Union entrenchments there. It was that Beaver Dam Creek. I don't even think it's a mile from here, maybe. And what I'm saying is, we forget that something dramatic took place here. And in the biblical context of that thought, the Danites should have said, wait a minute. One time Joshua was in our allotment and said, sun, stand still. And the sun and the moon stopped doing their work. And God sent artillery to take out the enemy. We should try to get back to that place. But we don't read of that happening. In fact, later, because it says here in verse 2, they were from Zorah Eshtaol, Samson, there and at this very place, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him there. But Samson comes much later. And Samson was also buried there. And Samson's story indicates, because this was where he roamed, that there was a large Philistine presence there. Remember the women of Timnah and all the other Philistines that belonged to his story. It continues here at the bottom of verse 2, so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now here again is Micah, and he has that Levite priest that he hired, who was his personal chaplain. And among other sins, these two worshipped Yahweh with idols. Or I should say, they worshipped idols with Yahweh's name. And they had the shrine, which was forbidden, and many other things. And the Danite scouts, they probably come to Micah's house because it was a good rest stop, a known one, because Micah was probably showing off his priest and shrine to those in that area. It was a religious sanctuary. So that would have been the draw for them. Let's pull over and get some prayer on the way, boys. Verse 3, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? There's a rapid succession of questions. He's a young man. He's probably intimidated by these guys. asking him all these questions. Why are you doing this to me? He's not old enough to say, who are you? You know, you get older, you can get that way. You see what's happening to a lot of things. You be careful you don't become jaded with life and people and ministry, but you hopefully you learn. Anyhow, this Levite, we first find out he spent time in Bethlehem of Judah. He's probably from a different Levitical town, one of the cities of refuge or other territories of the Levites. So he's bouncing around, but evidently he also spent some time in Dan's territory. Now he's in Ephraim's territory. So he's a rolling stone. And they recognize his voice, which can mean either they picked up a dialect or they recognize his voice. Maybe he has like a J. Vernon McGee, a distinct voice. Look, J. Vernon would even make jokes about it. He tells one story about it. He was in a gas station. He asked a question, and somebody said, "Are you Vernon McGee? I listen to you on the radio. I never could miss that voice." And anyway, they say, "You know, we know you." I think that's what happened. I think they knew him. And they turned their attention to him, asking him these questions. Verse 4, he said to them, "Thus and so, Micah did for me." I'm glad they left out the details. We get them in 17, chapter 17. "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." Huh? Whose priest are you? His priest. Micah's priest, not God's. Well, by this, they would now know, well, he can be bought. I don't think that they thought that far along yet. They will come back to it later. But they knew he was a hired priest, a personal chaplain for this man, Micah, who evidently is not here at the moment. Had they been businessmen, they would, when they go to recruit him, they'd say, "What's he paying you?" and would have hired him away. But they have other means to do that. Verse 5, "So they said to him, 'Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous.'" Well, they didn't have a problem with him being a chaplain for Micah and not being a Levite at Shiloh where the tabernacle was. That didn't bother them, no. They only wanted a blessing. And not once do we find the question, what does the Lord want with us? No one in the last five chapters seems too interested in that. You'll get a sum of it in the next few, in the coming scenes, but not here. And God's morality, of course, would have been an issue for them. That will come out in the story because these men will steal the idols and the priest. But many want a God lantern where God just exists to illuminate their glorious path while God does not rule over them. Verse 6, "And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace, the presence of Yahweh be with you on your way.'" So he pronounces a blessing on them. "The Lord bless you, my son." Who doesn't want to hear that? I mean, I had Chinese food for lunch, and I got to my fortune cookie, and I ate the cookie, but without the little fortune, because we all know they're so accurate. Anyway, mine says, "Something's good's going to happen to you in a moment." Well, of course, who doesn't want to hear that? I mean, we would stop buying Chinese food if they told us the truth about things. So he just fed their carnality with his carnality. He worked for Micah and his idols, but not Yahweh. So he forfeited any right to speak on behalf of Yahweh, but he did not think so. So telling them what they wanted to hear, and they, of course, were happy with that. What if he would have rebuked them? Well, he couldn't. Later on, when they steal the idols, what can he say? "Thou shalt not steal." Well, they could counter with, "You shall not bow down to graven images." So that's where his forfeiture lies. But, of course, trampling. That he tells them, "God bless you," and they make it, and then they eventually take the village of Laish or the city of, does not make him a prophet. Their victory was predictable. They were spying out land that they could take. There was nothing spiritual about that, not in a righteous spiritual sense.
Thanks for tuning in to Cross Reference Radio for this study in the book of Judges. Cross Reference Radio is the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. If you'd like more information about this ministry, we invite you to visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. You'll find additional teachings from Pastor Rick available there, and we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast. By doing so, you'll be notified of each new edition of Cross Reference Radio. You can search for Cross Reference Radio on your favorite podcast app, or just follow the links at crossreferenceradio.com. That's all the time we have for today. Join us next time to continue learning more from the book of Judges, right here on Cross Reference Radio.